Good morning. I want to remind you that Alpha is coming up in a couple of weeks. If you don't know what Alpha is, please don't leave here today without talking to me or somebody else who looks like they know what Alpha is. It's not like tattooed on us or anything, so you'll need to grab me, maybe Doug or maybe Sue. Please, if you don't know what it is, talk to us. We want to set up a time. Because I think it's time for us to do some things together, and we want to set up a time where yourself, if you're wrestling through some basic questions about Christianity, or if you know somebody who is kind of in that space, that this is a season of life where they're trying to make sense of God, they're trying to make sense maybe of the Bible, when they're going through that, that they've got a place that they can come where they can process. And we want to create that kind of place. And so Alpha is a course that we use to do that. That's going to be starting in a couple of Mondays. And so please carry that in your heart. And if you're still at this point, if you don't know what I'm talking about, please see me before you go today. All right? Excellent. Also, welcome to Lent. This is a Christian season we've entered. You will have heard me say before that I think for Christians, thinking in terms of seasons is very helpful for us. When we want to think about things that are deeper, things in which we must steep, that we have to kind of wade in or process over time, there's a value in taking seasons to do that. Seasons, for us then, as a church, they sort of precede the high points of the Christian year. Christmas and Easter are the two most obvious, right? They help us sort of set the stage, these seasons, for Christmas and Easter, so that we can understand afresh every year the significance and the meaning of everything that God has done. And so what is being celebrated? And the seasons, you know, then Advent for Christmas and Lent for Easter, they're often set in a kind of contrast. It's the contrast that we pay a bit of attention to. Advent needs to lead us to a place where we understand why Jesus came. Why did God send his son in infancy, in vulnerability, in dependency? And so during Advent, we talk about our need for joy, or for peace, or for hope, for love. And we talk about God's promises and the prophets, or we think about how the first Advent of Jesus prefigures something also about the second. We do that for a season, because it's the kind of thing that has to get down deep into our souls again. And now we've entered Lent. And that gives us a season to process afresh the significance of what Christ has done on the cross and coming out of the tomb. Lent leads us to a place where we understand why Jesus had to suffer, why he had to die, and what it means that he was raised from the dead. By the end of Lent and Easter, we want to have deepened our comprehension, our appreciation of all that God has done for us, so that our worship of him will be deeper. I don't know how you feel if you've been in a parking lot of a church or on your way driving here on a Sunday morning, how quickly our thoughts go away from worship. It takes like one person driving in front of us just to, my goodness, I followed the Schulers here today. I think I behaved. I'm so glad, right? They were right in front. Bless you, right? Oh my goodness, some things, that if they're shallow, they just get blown away. So quick, a car cutting us off can rob us of spiritual focus. We're that fragile. And if we're that fragile and we're at risk of being that shallow, but we want to go deep, we want to be transformed deeper within, well, my goodness, that's going to take more than a Sunday. That's going to take a whole season. And not just a season this year, a season next year. It looks like being ready to gather before God's throne at the end of all things in the eternal posture of genuine worship and love, that is going to require millennia of practice, rehearsals, over and over and over again. If Jesus died and was resurrected around 33 AD, which is the sort of best thinking on it, then it looks like the church is just about to approach its 2,000th Easter rehearsal in our generation, 2033. 2,000 Easters. Are you ready yet? Are you ready to worship out of the depth of your soul? out of such a deep place that somebody could totally cut you off in the parking lot and you'd be okay? Even if it was me that cut you off on the way in, my goodness, you're going to need to be deep. You should see me drive. Goodness me. In our generation, what a privilege. What a privilege we have. Can we do it? And so we practice again this year, not just on Easter, but through a season. As it happens, Matthew 7 is especially helpful for this particular practice, for this rehearsal. It's the third and last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been through Matthew 5 and 6, now into 7. That's not just that I want to keep going and we're going to push. I actually thought about putting Matthew 7 off till after Easter so we do something for Lent. And then I was looking at it and somebody said, you know, it's perfect. It's perfect because the theme, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, of Matthew 7 is judgment. Judgment. And so we're perhaps immediately uncomfortable. Judgment. Maybe you missed it. The first words of the passage are, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Sounds like I'm getting something wrong if we think the whole of Matthew 7 points at judgment, but it's true. Of course, the last words of our scripture today refer to people who are like dogs, or it calls people pigs, people from whom we must withhold our sacred pearls, because otherwise those folks will turn and trample them and tear us apart. That doesn't sound sort of like do not judge, does it? And so we're left with these two scriptures, verse 1 and verse 6. Some kind of discerning judgment is actually recommended in this passage, or insisted on in this passage. Sitting immediately adjacent to do not judge is something that tells us that we're going to have to do some judging. If you were hoping that do not judge meant this was just going to be easy, oh my goodness, this is so hard. This is so hard. There's a lot more going on here than we might prefer. And we have at least, if you're anything like me, we just have a complicated relationship with judgment. We have a really complicated relationship with it. For matters that we consider important, like selfishness or greed or political matters we have strong feelings about, we really like judgment for them, right? Them, that's the collection of people with whom you disagree, the people who disagree with me, the deplorable dogs or pretentious pigs, the ones who need to be struck down out there because they've got so much wrong. And isn't it about time that God would just get busy and do something about all those folks who don't take my concerns seriously enough? Don't you know what they did? Do you know everything they have is because of injustice? Well, maybe not them, but people before them. They're selfish. God's going to get them. Milton Friedman once said, it's always the other guy who's selfish, isn't it? Isn't it? Sometimes we really like judgment, but for someone else. But for matters we consider unimportant, or for ourselves, we begin to feel that judgment, my goodness, this is about to get out of hand. Why does the church have to criticize those people? Why does it have to take such a harsh stand on those topics? Why does God care what I do or what that person does? Why does God care about that area of life or private things? If it's not really hurting anyone, why would God care about it? Why doesn't the church concern itself with things that really matter? And the whole world knows what those big, great things are, those great, big things that matter, the things that have nothing to do with me day to day, all those, my goodness, the list, we can get a list from the UN, it'll give us a list of all the big problems in the world. Why don't we pay attention to that? And if the church would just talk about that, all that other stuff is just beside the point, especially if it has to do with me. And look, Jesus said, do not judge. We're not supposed to judge. And we're supposed to be loving. God is love. And God is love. But what we're describing when we do that is not love. It's ambivalence. And God is not ambivalent. The fact that both verse 1, do not judge, and verse 6, do not give to dogs what is sacred, is there, forces us to think much more deeply about our own personal relationship with judgment. God is wholly loving, and God is wholly just. So much so, in fact, that the state of affairs is we only know what love is, and we only know what justice is. We only know mercy and judgment because of what God says and what God does. Our situation is not that there's like these categories, like a justice category and a mercy category. And we know what those are. And then we look at God and say, hey, he fits these categories that I made up. You don't have a category. You weren't qualified to make one. I sure wasn't. I simply see how God acts. And he's both wholly loving and wholly just. And I only know what those words mean as a Christian because of him and what he says and what he does. And I only have the Bible to get that from. Till as he starts leading me by his Spirit, which will also always be in congruence with the Scriptures. So we do not begin with our own personal assessment or definition of these questions. We take everything that we think, everything we want, everything we feel, and we take the whole package of us and we submit it to his instruction for him to teach us. And we are best not to go too far beyond what we've received from him. And that's probably the best place to start with a passage about judgment. It's a good Lenten theme. Humility. Maybe the most important virtue in a generation that's currently run by envy and suspicion, defacing, critique. It's even defecative. I mean defecative. Shouting down slander, soup cans on Van Gogh sunflowers. We're in a day where a whole bunch of people are, I don't know how to say it nicely, they're full of what you defecate. And then I sit back after I think out a sentence like that, after venting out my own frustrations and accusations, and realize that I'm full of the same stuff too. What are we going to do? I don't know what it is that drives you nuts, that gets in under your skin, that makes you want to grip the world or grip other people and push them back into the order you think they belong in. But we all have it, and it's not good in any of us. It's not the product of our best being. The professor writes, half the world hates what half the world does every day, and half the world gets on with it anyway. Half the world wants to be the other half, he says. In our kitchen, we have a little piece of wood in front of one of our windows. And the first birds I discovered were blue jays. Other birds come and they sit and they feed because we put seeds on this little piece of wood so they can land there and we can watch them. They're amazing creatures. And as soon as I walk in the room, they fly away. If I step too loud, I can try creeping. Every once in a while, I can creep. I can get a pretty good distance in. Or if I'm sitting totally still, they'll come in and sit there as long as I don't move. Humility is like those birds. As soon as I do something where I move, where I stomp, where I enter, where I become the presence in the room, off humility goes. And that's a problem for us. That's a problem. I, too, am one who spills paint all over the place, and I think I'm painting, and I'm not. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Jesus gives us two warnings here. The first is that do not judge is followed in the same sentence with, or you, too, will be judged. And then Jesus says, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And we're not totally surprised here. In the Lord's Prayer in the last chapter, we heard that forgiveness has this similar, like strange tie. If we do not forgive others, our Father will not forgive us. This seems very similar. It's as though we choose to get to live in a certain kind of room. It's a room where if we choose one where judgment is secure, a room where we reject forgiveness and judge others, It's though we've chosen that room, that realm in which to live. And so it is that room, those rules by which we'll die. The thing is, it's not as though the other room that we could choose would be all mercy and no judgment of any kind. We'd all want to live there as long as it's about me, right? That would be a room with no boundaries. Can you imagine what the realm of no judgment at all would be like? A room not safe for very long with broken people. A room where people have become chained to their ambivalence, fitful if anyone suggests anything needs to be corrected. That's not the other room. The actual other room, we can choose to live in one of two. The one room where judgment's secure because we'll say what it's like, or a room where God is the one who makes all the assessments and decisions, where God is the one who determines what mercy and justice is, a room or a realm where God does all the work, where God pays all the consequences, where the whole thing is under his authority. The real rooms are these: a room where I'm in charge, or a room where he's in charge. We can choose a room where we set the policy, where we play God, or we can live in a room where God does. And we cannot have both. And God will hold us to the room that we have chosen when it comes to his judgment of us. What measure we use will be used with us. Do not judge is about God doing the judging, not me or you. It's not saying that there's just nothing really wrong with anyone or nothing really worth judgment. We're not talking here about shrugging off what God condemns or the misuse of do not judge to pretend that if I just let every... Have you thought this? If I let everyone else off the hook for everything, then he's going to let me off the hook. As though not do not judge is like a jail, get a jail free card. If I play this right and I'm never judgmental about anything, what's God going to do? I'm going to walk up there and say, can't say anything to me, buddy. Killed 8 people, man. I never said anything to any murderers in the world. I'm good. So it's not that kind of trick, right? It's not do not judge and then God will leave you alone. We don't buy our salvation by passive ambivalence about sin. To do that is still trying to shape the room as though you are God, and now God will have to do your bidding. I don't recommend that room. It just won't do. So that's his first warning. Whatever we use is going to be used with us. Jesus' second warning is about the sawdust and the logs in our eyes. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. That sounds like a judgment. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. When I was on holidays, I was translating through this, and this has been in the middle. I've wanted to talk about this since August while I was looking at it. This profound sense of Jesus looking at this crowd in front of him, knowing what's cooking around in their hearts, knowing all the people that after Jesus talked about murder and lust, they got something else in their head that they know that guy did. And they can't wait because Jesus just dropped big bombs, and it's so easy to dodge those bombs about like anger in your heart being murder and lust being adultery if you think another thing is coming that's going to land on that guy over there, right? We all feel that stuff. And it's as though Jesus is looking at a crowd of people and saying, it is way, way, way worse than any of you think it is. The situation in that crowd is not something can be met with ambivalence. To do what he's going to do to solve this will cost him his life. He's willing to die to fix what's wrong with us. And so ambivalence is a horrible desecration of everything that Jesus has to say about righteousness and holiness and the boundaries that he put place for us in the design of the world. We can't just shrug them off. He didn't. But as he stands and he looks at us, It's way worse than we think it is. We're more broken. How many of us know how to sort of shellac over the top and hide stuff away? And we do it out of fear because we live in rooms full of people who do the same kind of thing. And if I can edge out enough of the right things at the right time, well, then you'll think I'm all right and you'll leave me alone and I'll get away from judgment. And if I can fool you or all of you, well, maybe I can fool him too. And then I'll skate through this thing and everything will be all right. In the end, everything will be all right. God knows how broken we are. Oh, sure, people make mistakes. You know, that whole line of logic doesn't take seriously enough how broken we actually are and how desperately we need him. So desperate, in fact, that God came down, entered life as a human person, and died horribly, shamefully, in a way that was mistreated for us because we're that broken. We're that broken. Most of the sins we're worried about in the world, most of the political others we're worried about, that's all just surface level symptom stuff. The root stuff is much deeper. If there's anything Jesus wants us to know about judgment, it's that we're not qualified. We're not capable. We can't do it. It's not just that we shouldn't. We can't. We don't have the perspective. We don't have the understanding. We never know, you know, what someone else is thinking or feeling. You never know that. Even in my first church with saintly people, one of the places where they were still growing, I think, if it's okay to say this way, is their sense that they knew what someone else in the church thought. They're so sure about it. Well, that's not why she did that. She did that because you don't know. You have no idea what's going on under the bone in someone else's head. I think it's quite instructive that God built us that way. He didn't build us with like an LED panel, right, with thoughts sort of streaming across to be read. He didn't build us with antenna that stick out so that you can read all the details of my mind. We don't know. We don't understand other people's motives. We don't understand their fears. We don't understand their traumas or hurt. We know nothing. We just don't. And it may be that as a person self-discloses, we get little glimpses of what's going on to the degree they're able to sort it out and articulate it. I can't articulate all of mine. Maybe if I live another 10 years, will that get better? Well, maybe incrementally. My goodness, we're broken. Even empathy, as beautiful and good as it can be, is limited and corrupted by our own brokenness and our projections. When we were at seminary and they were training counselors, the counselors that were at school with us, they went through a process they called sawing off hooks. It was brutal to watch. When a counselor sits in a room with a person who's going through difficult things, if the counselor has a whole bunch of their own stuff that's unresolved, if they've been mistreated, if they're agitated by certain topics, then what can happen is that instead of caring for the person, they're just working out their own stuff right on top of them. And so part of the counseling training was what they called sawing off hooks, all those little things, like little hooks that can catch on another person's hurt or heart. And instead of giving care, they'll be self-medicating. It's quite a complicated problem for all of us. And that leaves us only one road through this question of not judging and yet discerning. And that's the road of radical humility. Radical, radical humility. Radical humility leaves our neighbors free. It means they're not bound to us. We're not going to grip them or shape them or coerce them or shove them. I do think this is one of the things that drew me into the Baptist world. I think this is one of the things the early Baptists got right. They felt that in England, no matter, you know, the faith of your parents, whether you should be Jewish or whether you should be Muslim, he calls them Turks, that whoever it is, even atheists, because the England had moved in a Protestant direction, even Roman Catholics, should be free even in an Anglican English church state, radically free. They felt that was the only way for the church to be made up of people who really believed it. And they believed that others were entitled to that radical freedom because God said so, And in the face of what God said about their neighbors who should be free, I give up any right over them. And that's not a bad way to think about it. We need a kind of radical humility. But the radical humility and the liberty it extends to others doesn't come from taking sin too lightly. It's not that what other people do doesn't matter or that we shouldn't have an opinion maybe even on it. It comes from taking the crisis of our condition more seriously than ever, not less. We lay down our schemes for power, the rearrangement of somebody else's life or priorities. We lay down ploys for punitive action, how we're going to get them, or all the sort of contemporary coercive nudging of people into compliance with us. Nudge, 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 nudge. Not because we don't care about righteousness or good things, but because we do. Because we care about it so much and we take it so seriously that we know only God can kind of bring the kind of justice and beauty and mercy and grace that we all desperately need. It's only He that's going to be able to do it. And we choose to live in that room, a room under His authority, under His kingdom, with His teaching and His definitions and His discernment, His boundaries, and His right to enforce them. Not ours. And that's hard. Under that rule and that kingdom, we're trusting God wholly to be our only protector, not politicians or power, not even legislative changes. All the things, don't you feel the temptation to them? That if we could just get this or just do that, finally we get all the other half of the world into the order we think they should be in. We should repent of that. We can't approach others that way because we don't know what we're doing and we're not able. It's not that God hasn't given us visions of justice and mercy and beauty upon which we should act and try to see worked out in society. Certainly we're going to participate in the world for beautiful and good things. Yes, we should do that, but never in a way that tramples the other. Never in a way that leaves others feeling like we're the pigs who've turned to tear them to pieces. Making things right is what cost Jesus His life. And so we don't treat it all with ambivalence, but we treat it trusting in His power alone. Now, none of that means that we won't discern the boundaries of right and wrong in this world. Pigs, dogs, false prophets, that's going to be talked about in these passages as well. My goodness, we're to call them as we see them. We need to do that. But God will do the final judging, and we'll be at peace with that. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that there's different kinds of judging. One is the question of eternal judgment. Where will people go to spend eternity? But in the scriptures also, there's a kind of judgment that's more like being chastened, right? God chastens those whom He loves. God looks at things that we do, and He has a feeling or an opinion about it. And as we get to know Him, even in His scriptures, He begins to bring up stuff. That's a kind of judgment where God is saying, Bob, this is not okay. Bob, you need to steer here. Bob, you need to let this go. Bob, you need to repent. That's Him judging. And in the moments I resist Him or I try some other sort of project, then I'm going to experience Him chastening me. And that's a kind of judgment too. Not judging is leaving all of it up to the Lord. All of it up to the Lord, and trusting that He'll do the final judging, and He'll do the chastening and shaping, and we are intentionally going to be at peace with that. Now, we can't hear all this and come out of the room feeling more powerful. We can't hear all this kind of stuff and come out of the world with a scheme on how we're going to fix all kinds of problems. We're going to be at peace by choice. Because we trust Him. And it'll be very unpopular in the world. Everybody you know wants you to line up. They want you to choose a side. They want you to like a post or not like another. But oh my goodness, what a world we're in. It's just like a whirlwind. Be free of it. Be free of it. Step into the kind of peace where God's in charge and trust Him. And when you look at your neighbor and you think their whole life is upside down, It probably helps to remember that yours was upside down too. Mine sure was. How slowly I grew as a Christian. And you know that my favorite verse is from Romans 2. Don't you know it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance? It wasn't that things didn't have to turn around and change. It's that he did that by gentleness. And he's faithful to it. He's faithful to do it. He who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion. That's what the scripture says. And if that's true for you and your neighbors in your heart, it means God is stirring something in you about them. And maybe that means you're just prayers away from that moment where God stirs something in them by his Spirit, stirs them towards that place where they can say, he who's beginning a good work in me will be faithful to bring it to completion. And we'll trust that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want your leading through all these matters. Forgive us in any place where judgmentalism or hypercriticism has taken over our lives. Forgive us in any place where we hold others in poor esteem. Forgive us for all the people that we have lectured in our heads or screamed at or defamed. Forgive us for anything we've done externally that's just seditious or defamatory or accusatory. We confess all of this as sin to you and repent of it. And in this season of Lent, as we come to understand why you had to do what you did, so also free us then from the spirits of judgment that drive us so frequently. Give us the season to let them distill out of us under your heat. And so also, Father, then give us right judgments, the ability with you to see what you see, to act as you act, to love as you love, and to speak truth as you speak truth. We ask you to help us with this in Jesus' name. Amen.